This message, titled Those Who Mourn, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, to fully, or maybe to put it this way, to correctly understand and appreciate the Beatitudes, as we see them and as we look at them and as we take them, we need to keep in mind that we need to take these Beatitudes, in one sense, each of them independently, but in another sense, we also need to take these Beatitudes as dependents. And what I mean by that is that we need to look at each of these Beatitudes independently, because each of them is unique. Each of them focuses and concentrates on another aspect of the saint's life. And in that, each of them is independent of the other, distinct in character, distinct in value, each one containing unique promises from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to look at each of these statements. We need to look at each of these Beatitudes, not only independently, but dependent upon one another. Because in a very real sense, each beatitude, as they come from the lips of Jesus, in one sense, they grow out of one another. What I mean by that is, this morning as we come in verse 4 to read, blessed are those who mourn, that this type of spiritual mourning actually grows out of, it is the result of, the spiritual poverty Jesus speaks of in the verse preceding this one. And the meekness that is to follow this beatitude of mourning is a meekness that is not and cannot be found in anyone who isn't first cognizant of their own spiritual poverty and their own spiritual mourning and grief. And it is only this kind of meekness in turn that the mercy that Jesus will later speak of, where true mercy can be found only in those who are genuinely meek, who have been touched by a sense of their poverty and the mourning that belongs to us as Jesus Christ. In one sense, each beatitude is unique. But in another sense, each beatitude is dependent on the one or the ones that precede. And so as we think on these things, we have to, brothers and sisters, we have to keep our eyes on the one, and we have to keep our eyes on the many. Well, returning then this morning to the Beatitudes, we come to the second Beatitude that Jesus speaks, this Beatitude found in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as we think upon this pronouncement from Jesus, I want, as the Spirit enables, to draw out three particular points of focus. The first is a peculiar paradox. Our second point will be a good grief. And finally, this morning, for our encouragement, the broken blessed. And so I want to begin our thoughts this morning as we look at this second beatitude, as we look at this fourth verse. I want to begin our thoughts this morning on a peculiar paradox. A peculiar paradox. Now, I want to remind you, although I don't want to get in the habit of having to repeat this all the time, but repetition is good for us, that the word that repeats itself throughout these first 12 verses, this word blessed, the word that Jesus in many ways in this part of the sermon is emphasizing, is a significant word. You'll remember that the word blessed as it is used here could probably more accurately be translated as happy. Not happiness as we often experience it as an emotion, but happiness in the sense of a condition or a state. Somebody who is experiencing and enjoying what you might call the good life. Somebody who is in a good or a happy place in life. And as we have seen, Jesus here in these Beatitudes, Jesus is describing from God's perspective where true happiness consists for the children of God. And of course, on this, God's perspective often is not our perspective. We're reminded often of those words in Scripture that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. But Jesus is teaching, Jesus is conveying in these Beatitudes, here is what God esteems as the good life. Here is what God says true happiness consists of. And I remind you of that this morning because of the significance that that has in particular with this second Beatitude. For Jesus says, blessed, happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Now, without descending far into a vocabulary lesson, it's probably worth noting this morning that the word that is used here in verse 4 for mourn is not, if I can phrase it this way, it's not a simple sorrow. It's not a surface level, even superficial sadness that sometimes just on a bad day might meet you when you put your feet on the floor. A low level, a simple kind of sorrow. But the word that Jesus uses here is a strong word. It's a word that you could properly include the idea of an exceeding great mourning, an excessive grief, not just a simple sorrow when something isn't going quite your way in a given day, but an exceedingly great grief, an exceedingly great sorrow. In the Bible, the word that is used here for mourn is a word that is most often associated with death, with the death of a loved one, be it a friend, or more tragically, with a family member. It's the kind of grief and the kind of sorrow, it's the kind of mourning that biblically speaking, is often, when this word is used, it is often accompanied by weeping, by an inconsolable weeping, by the outward expression of that mourning through tears. And when we begin to appreciate that, when we begin to see that, then brothers and sisters, we begin to discern the force of this beatitude. We begin to understand with more clarity what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, happy are those who are exceedingly mournful. Happy are those, blessed are those who are excessively sorrowful. And I bring that point up this morning for this reason, that the minute we understand that, it probably appears to most of us to be something of a paradox. You know what a paradox is. A paradox is something, it's a relationship between two things that seems absurd. It's something that seems to be self-contradictory. It is even something, given its degree, that may seem to be nothing but pure lunacy. And there's a paradox here as Jesus speaks this blessing, as he pronounces who it is that is truly happy. Happy are those who mourn. And it seems like a paradox, brothers and sisters. It seems like a paradox because of all the affections that our heart experiences. Out of all the emotions that you and I know in this life, I think it is fair to say this morning that most of us would probably regard grief and sorrow as the most displeasing. Of all the emotions that we have, of all the affections that are within our hearts, grief and sorrow are probably the most displeasing. And more than displeasing, many, many people in this world regard grief and mourning as altogether useless and adding no real value in their lives. You know, you can think of it in these terms this morning. I think if many of us were honest, if grief and sorrow were to flee our lives, and we were never again to know a day of grief and sorrow in this present world, I highly doubt this morning many of us would view that as a loss. Never going to be sorrowful again. Never going to be grief-stricken again. Never going to be mournful again. We don't look at that as something negative in our lives, because, brothers and sisters, our human hearts are wired in this sinful and fallen world to regard sorrow as something that is not only displeasing, but is largely useless to our lives. And when grief and when sorrow enter into our lives, most of us look at that as something that needs to be fixed. Something's wrong. When I'm sorrowing and when my heart is filled with grief, that is, in many of the ways in which we construct our lives in our world, mourning and grief and sorrow, it's a hurdle. It's an obstacle that I need to get over in my life, because grief and sorrow, we often understand to be contrary, to be mutually exclusive from true happiness. The idea that happiness and joy and gladness cannot exist when our hearts are filled with sorrows. And maybe, brothers and sisters, this accounts for the levity with which our world turns. The way in which so much of life is lived simply in mirth and in laughter. And if I'm not laughing, then I'm not doing well. And there's something in my life that needs to be fixed. That's the way we often view grief. That's the way that we often view sorrow. It is not the way Jesus does. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. And of course, Jesus isn't alone in saying these things. This isn't something novel. This isn't something that Jesus at this place and time created and spoke, in a sense, into existence. Many of you have attended funerals in this church. And when I have the honor of presiding over a funeral, many of you may know, you may remember, the way almost every funeral begins in this church. It begins with those words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 7. Wise King Solomon, who says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting." And he goes on to say, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. And this is the seeming peculiar paradox of this beatitude. It's a paradox that presses against my heart. It's a paradox that presses against your heart. How can true happiness coexist with grief? And in fact, how is it that grief and exceeding sorrow can actually be the fountain of blessedness and happiness? And you know, brothers and sisters, maybe just to insert this morning, paradoxes like this, or let me phrase it this way. Do you ever encounter things in the Bible that are hard for you to accept? You know, I do. There are things that God's word teaches that if Kyle were left to himself, I would have nothing to do with it. In one sense, I don't want anything to do with it. And I imagine that is true of many of us, if we're transparent. There are things in God's word that are hard to accept. And yet here's what faith does. Faith yields. Faith yields and says, I'm going to take God at his word. I'm going to take God in the way in which he describes a situation. I'm going to take God and his interpretation. I'm going to take God and the understanding that he has, because I am not the measure of all things. And so we need this morning, as we come to this beatitude and we come to this seeming peculiar paradox, faith has to yield. We have to yield to God's understanding as spoken by Jesus. Happy are those who mourn. I want to continue our thoughts this morning from the peculiar paradox. I want to continue our thoughts then to a good grief. A good grief. Blessed are those who mourn. You may remember from last week in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, that care needs to be given, doesn't it, to make sure that we're understanding Jesus and we're understanding him on his own terms. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, he doesn't intend there any and all kinds of poverty. Last week we saw that Jesus intends there, well, it's the poor in spirit. It's not all kinds of impoverishment that is actually blessedness. It is a poverty of spirit. It's a poverty within ourselves. And in much the same way, as we come to the second beatitude and Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, we have to discriminate, we have to distinguish, we have to understand that Jesus is not saying here, universally, any mourning, any grief, any sorrow that you experience in your life, well, blessed are you for any and all mourning. And we know that because the Bible teaches us, brothers and sisters, that not all grief is the same. Not all sorrow is the same. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We don't have a ton of time to work through the distinction this morning, save to bring it up. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul distinguishes between godly sorrow and what he calls worldly grief. And he says, here's the fact. The fact of the matter is that godly grief produces repentance, but worldly grief produces death. There is a kind of sorrow. There is a kind of mourning that is not esteemed in the eyes of God. And if you're a student of the Bible, you might even know who the prime example of this is, that the prime example being Cain. And we are told in the scriptures, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, that Cain who rose up and killed his brother, and in the course of time, scripture tells us Cain really wanted to inherit the blessing. But he didn't inherit the blessing because of what he had done. He didn't find repentance. And then the author of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, though Cain sought it with tears, though he wept and he mourned and he grieved, but it was a worldly mourning. It was a worldly grief because Cain didn't get what he wanted, and because his selfishness was not being appeased, Then he wept the crocodile tears to no effect. There is a godly grief and there is a worldly sorrow. And Jesus is not universally pronouncing here happiness and blessedness over those who mourn for any and every reason, but a particular kind of grief, a particular kind of mourning. And what is that particular mourning which Jesus pronounces as blessed? Well, it's a mourning for what? It's a mourning first and foremost. It's a mourning for sin. It's a mourning for sin. You know, biblically speaking, there's many appropriate responses to sin. Whether that's the sin in my heart, whether that's the sin around me, whether that's sin done toward me, there's many biblically appropriate responses to sin. We should feel a sense of shame when we sin and we're exposed by the very glorious holy presence of God. Many of us know what it is to feel anger, a righteous anger, when we see sin. There is, in every child of God, there is an appropriate hatred for sin. Sometimes our response to sin, like Jesus in Mark chapter 6, the evangelist says that Jesus saw the unbelief of the people and he marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. He's just astonished by the reality of it. And sometimes that kind of astonishment, that kind of marveling at the depravity and the sinfulness of sin is appropriate. It's appropriate sometimes to mock sin, to emulate our Father in heaven, who we sing often in Psalm 2. Sits in heaven and laughs at the rebellious nations of this world. It is appropriate to feel disgust for sin. Psalm 119, 58. I behold the transgressor with disgust, with loathing on account of their sin. There are many biblical responses, brothers and sisters, to sin. But perhaps most important, perhaps first and foremost, our response, your response to sin, should be grief and sorrow. And mourning over the reality of what sin is. Remember in the 51st Psalm, David's Psalm of Repentance? Mighty King David, who'd taken a wife, a woman who was not his, killed her husband, or had him killed, his hands covered in blood, and he comes to his spiritual senses. One of the greatest treasures to the Church of Jesus Christ is the 51st Psalm. A psalm of heartfelt, genuine, godly sorrow and repentance. And what does David teach us in that psalm? Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifice of God. Are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. A broken heart, grief, sorrow because of sin, because of an awareness and an understanding of what sin, which is constantly being trivialized, not only by the culture in which we live, but by many who claim to be Christians, the trivialization of sin. But the first and foremost response that we should have towards sin is sorrow And brothers and sisters, that can't be manufactured. You know, it's not like we can just go about poking our eye until it starts to water and we start to cry a little bit over the reality of sin. We need, by the Spirit's ministry through the Word, to have the reality of sin worked into our minds and into our hearts and into our consciences. A person who doesn't know what it is to sorrow over sin is someone who has never come to terms with what sin actually is. And it only arises, this kind of sorrow, this kind of mourning only arises when that inward work is done and we come face to face with the reality of what sin is. John Bunyan, that Puritan many are familiar with for his work, The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote a phenomenal treatise on sin. And just listen to the way in which Bunyan defines sin. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And when we begin to have an awareness of that, our first response should not be anger. In one sense, it shouldn't be hatred or disgust or mocking. It should be sorrow. Sorrow over this thing called sin that has ruined me as a person and all of humanity and even the created order. And we have, brothers and sisters, we have to learn as Christians. You know, somebody once said, and this was almost 100 years ago, that the church of our day, this was 100 years ago, the church is languishing because of defective views of sin. Because we don't really grasp this thing the Bible calls lawlessness toward God. And God forbid that we should be defective in that. But that we should grieve over our own sins. As James says in James 4, verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And we should be those who know what it is to weep for the sins of others. We're so quick to point the finger, to criticize, to jeer. Psalm 119, 136. "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul's dealing with a sinful member in the church at Corinth. And all the church is just silent about it, letting him go on in his sin. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 2, "Ought you not to mourn, to grieve and to weep the sins, for the sins of those in your church?" Romans chapter 9, verse 1, as Paul looks at his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jews, and in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, as they had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says that he has sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for those who sin in unbelief. Or to grieve over sin. And we are also, brothers and sisters, to grieve over the misery that sin creates. Sin comes not only with legal consequences. Sin comes not only as a reigning king in the lives of the fallen, but sin has caused this world to be cast into misery. And everywhere we see the fingerprints of this misery on account of sin, we ought to learn how to grieve. Do you remember? You remember in John 11? When Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend, Jesus who tells the sisters, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Jesus who in a moment's time will but speak a word and bring Lazarus out of the tomb. But what does the evangelist tell us? In John 11:35. Jesus wept. He wept because in that moment he saw the misery of sin. His friend is in the grave because of the misery of sin. Mary and Martha are weeping because of the misery of sin. And Jesus weeps. Or do you remember in Luke 23? As Christ is forced to bear the cross on his back, Luke tells us great multitudes of people followed him, mourning and lamenting for him. And Jesus, if you remember, turns to two of the women. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the day is coming when she who is with child will be cursed because of the miseries that was about to attend those people in the destruction of Jerusalem." We weep for misery. We ought to weep and grieve. Every broken relationship on account of sin. We ought to grieve and weep for those who are in this life oppressed and miserable for no account of their own. We ought to weep and to grieve when we read the obituaries and stand by the tombstone of our loved ones. When the doctor's report comes and the body is failing and breaking down, we ought to weep. When the mind and the spirit of a person is shattered by the darkness of anxiety and depression, we ought to weep for the misery that sin has worked in this world. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a good grief, a godly grief. It's a sorrow that looks inward and sees sin and misery. It's a sorrow that looks outward at others and sees sin and misery, that sees and understands all things are under a spiritual curse. And we weep. And we grieve. I've sometimes wondered, brothers and sisters, if we knew what it was to mourn. If we knew what it was to sorrow for sin. What kind of message, what kind of power and authority would that wield in our fallen and miserable world, filled with sinners who will never weep for sin, but a weeping church who grieves with sorrow the realities of this present life. What a profound voice that would be. Blessed are those who mourn. Then I want to conclude our thoughts this morning with the broken blessed. The broken blessed. So again, we have this apparent paradox, don't we? Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who have exceeding grief. Happy are those who sorrow for sin. Happy are those who sorrow for the misery of sin in this world. Blessed are those who are broken. But where does the blessedness lie? Where's the happiness for that? Well, Jesus speaks of the blessing to the broken. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. You know, here's the blessedness. Those who mourn and grieve and sorrow for the things that God would have us sorrow and mourn and grieve for are comforted. And that comfort is part of our happiness. That comfort is part of our blessedness. And we might ask the question, well, why? Why? I think I'd rather not deal with the sorrow so that I don't need the comfort. That's what our minds might want to say. But why is being comforted? Why is this part of our happiness? Well, if I can answer that question simply, I'd answer it in this way. Because, brothers and sisters, our sorrows, our mourning, our grieving is intended to draw us near to God. The sorrows of your heart and the griefs of your heart are intended to call you near to God. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word comforted literally means to be called near to be called near to be brought near to. And Jesus is saying, do you not understand that this is all the happiness, this is all the blessedness of those who know what it is to mourn? Those who mourn in this way are those who will be drawn near to God. And who is God? Well, we began this morning, didn't we? We began this morning reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, what? He's the Father of all mercies. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God from whom all true comfort can and only can come. And Jesus is saying, do you not understand the blessedness in your mourning and in your sorrow and in your grief that you are drawn near to the one who distinguishes himself as the God of all comfort, as the God who, the prophet Isaiah says, gives beauty for ashes, the God who takes a garment of heaviness and exchanges it for a spirit of praise. And Jesus is saying, that's your happiness, that's your blessedness to know God as comforter. You know, maybe a little bit parallel here to make a point. Maybe you remember in Luke chapter 5 as Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus is interacting with all kinds of sinful people, and the Pharisees have no patience for that. And you remember the teaching of Jesus there. Jesus who looks the Pharisees in the eyes, and he says, do you not understand? It's the sick who need a doctor. The healthy have no need for a doctor. They see no need. They perceive no need. The healthy don't need a doctor, but you know who need the doctor? The sick need the doctor. And Jesus says, and that's the reason I came. I came so that sick people can know me as the great physician. And if we can borrow from that and turn that a little bit this morning, to turn that phrase, it's not those who live their lives with levity and constant laughter and worldly gladness. It's not those people who need a comforter, but it's the broken and the distressed and the sorrowful and the mourning who need a comforter. And brothers and sisters, it is only, it is only in our sorrows that we learn and experience God as the God of all comfort. I hesitate to say this morning because I don't want to sound insensitive. I know the griefs and sorrows many of you bear. But brothers and sisters, here's a biblical truth. To know God as comforter, to know God as the one who binds up the brokenhearted, to know God who comforts by his character, by his promises, by his people, to know God as comforter is better, brothers and sisters. It is better than a life that knows no sorrow, that knows no grief. It is better to have the griefs and the sorrow and the mourning, to know God as comforter, than to have a life deprived by those sorrows. And Jesus says, that's your happiness. That's your blessedness. Those who mourn will know the God of all comfort. But you notice that the way that Jesus words this in verse 4 is future looking, isn't it? Jesus does not say, blessed are those who mourn, for they are comforted, though that is often true and often the case. But he speaks in the future tense. They will be comforted. They will be comforted. In a fallen and in a sinful world, there is a reality that we have to come to terms with, brothers and sisters. And that is that as some of you pass through this life, it will be a season of mourning. And sorrows may be all you know. With no comfort to be given in this life and in this world, there are sorrows and there are griefs born in the hearts of God's people that in this life can't be fixed and can't be overcome. But brothers and sisters, rejoice all the more. Why? Because in a particular way, Jesus has reserved for himself the great privilege of being the one, who on that great day will remove those sorrows from your life. Jesus, in the lives of some of his children, has reserved the prerogative to himself to be the one alone who will dry the tears we shed for sin and for misery, in the day when we meet with him. We can know it now, but in that day, brothers and sisters, in that day we will know the fullness of this promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. and we will give full validity to those words we have often sung, O happy people who can say they have the Lord to be their God. Let's pray.